Let's come together and ask our God and Father to open our hearts and our minds. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, how great is thy name in all the earth. Father, we come before you this day, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, who tore the veil in two, so that we as your people may once again approach your throne of grace. Lord, we pray that as we open your word, that you might open our hearts, Lord, to receive what is so precious to us. Cause your word to affect our hearts, Lord, to grow on us, we pray. Grant to us understanding, keep us from distractions and temptations that would otherwise keep us from a closer walk with you, O God. Grant to him who reads all that he needs to bring forth your truth and clarity and strength, we pray. Amen. Please turn with me now to our scripture reading, which is the first chapter of the book of Daniel. Reading the entire chapter, verses 1 to 21. It's found on page 1018 in your pew Bibles. Starting at verse 1 of the book of Daniel, first chapter. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names, but he gave Daniel the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord, the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are of your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies as you see fit. So deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took their portion of the delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought to the chief of the eunuchs, brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king interviewed them, and among them all none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all the matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. So far the reading of God. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, When we talk about the heroes of the faith, Daniel and his three friends are right at the top of the list. We mentioned Daniel's name in the same breath as heroes like Samson, Deborah, and David. God used those people in great and powerful ways to advance his kingdom, to bring glory to his name, to point the way to Jesus. And when we think about the heroic trials and the tests of Daniel and his three friends, two episodes usually come to mind. One is when Daniel is cast into the den of lions. And the second is when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace. Those are certainly great tests of faith and wonderful victories for Christ and his church. Yet, when we consider the great battles that Daniel and his three friends faced, we tend to overlook their very first battle, which took place in Babylon. The battle that is waged here in our text. Granted, it wasn't much of a battle by today's standards. There were no man-eating lions, no fiery furnace, no mysterious dreams, no terrifying hand of God writing on the wall. No, the very first battle that Daniel and his friends faced in Babylon was over mere food and drink. Yet this seemingly insignificant little battle was arguably their most important battle of all. So much was at stake. Everything was on the line for the church. It's hard for us to believe, isn't it, that such a tiny battle over such trivial things such as food and drink could mean so much. Well, this battle is going to teach us something this morning. It's going to teach us that very often, the battle for the kingdom of God, the battle to be faithful, is a battle over the subtle things in this life. It's often a battle waged over the little details that we so easily overlook. That's what we see in Daniel 1. The church battles to be faithful in a pagan land. There's 3 points to our sermon, the subtle strategy against the church found in verses 1 through 7. Our second point, the faithful resistance of the church found in verses 8 through 14. And the great victory for the church found in verses 15 through 21. Our first point, the subtle strategy against the church. In 2 Kings 24, we read the historical account of Babylon's war with Judah. Now keep in mind, the Babylonians didn't defeat Judah in one fell swoop. No, they systematically destroyed Judah in a 20-year period. In 3 separate military campaigns, the Babylonians literally took Judah apart piece by piece. Each time they came up against Judah, Babylon carried away more captives and they did a little more damage. Daniel 1, verse 1, records the very first military strike that Nebuchadnezzar made against Judah. The Babylonians came against Jerusalem, surrounded it, besieged it until the Lord delivered Jerusalem into Nebuchadnezzar's hands, which means that even in defeat, God is sovereign. The end of verse 2, we read that the Babylonians began deporting all the valuables of the city. Nebuchadnezzar took some of the articles of the temple of God and placed them in the temple of his god, Marduk. Now that should alert us to something right there. That in Bible times, it was never just a power struggle between men or simply between enemy nations. No, it always involved their gods, the deities of the nations as well. It was a question of whose god was more powerful. Remember that what the Philistines did when they captured the ark? What did they do with it? They put it in the temple to Dagon, along with the other trophies they had collected from other nations. They considered that to be a great victory for their god. Here too, Nebuchadnezzar is making the same statement. He not only considers this to be a military victory over the land of Judah, but he also considered this to be a very spiritual victory over the god of Judah. And as we shall see, he's determined to make the victory complete. When you look at verse 3, we see that Nebuchadnezzar took back more than just valuable possessions. He also took back some of Judah's valuable resources, some of the young men of Judah. These young men are described as being without any physical defect. They're handsome, willing and able to learn, skillful and cunning in areas of wisdom, science, knowledge. They were well trained in the king's court. Simply put, these are the brightest and best that Judah's youth, the cream of the crop. They are the sons of nobility, artisans, princes, the scholars. They are Judah's future, their parents' pride and joy, their teachers' dream. Daniel and his three friends are numbered among this group, and it is believed that they're about 14 years old at this time. That sounds like a rather young age by our standards, but it was in Israel's day, 14 was a mature and responsible age. 13 was the age of discretion for the Jews. I hope that you can appreciate the seriousness of this situation. I trust that you can see how scary this scenario is. Nebuchadnezzar has his eyes on the church's youth, on the church's children, to turn them into his own children. He wants to tap their potential. Imagine, parents, a pagan ruler stealing our children away. It's not like the parents could stop them. They were taken by force to Babylon. I guess the only thing they could do at that point would be to pray. To pray and to hope. To hope that your children are prepared to fight their own battle against Babylon, against the world. You wonder how hard it will be to turn the sons of Israel into the sons of Babylon. That's what we're about to see. Now, what do you think these Babylonians do to them? How will they attempt to turn these young people? Do you think they'll torture these young men? Force them to change their ways? Will they threaten to scar their handsome faces? Disfigure their bodies? Will Babylon take these pampered youths and make them perform backbreaking work? Is that how they'll get them to forsake their God? Is that how Satan subdues Christ's church, the youth? Not in this case. Here in Babylon, the enemy has a much more clever strategy, a more modern, subtle, humane way to win them over. They're going to make every effort to take care of these young men, to treat them like nobility, to keep on pampering them just like they were accustomed to. They're going to kill them with kindness. The king ordered Ashpenaz to educate them. So their education continued. And granted, they were learning about Babylonian history and the Babylonian language, and no doubt Babylonian religion. But what's the harm? These young men loved to learn. Here was a perfect opportunity to broaden their horizons, add a real multicultural flavor to Israel's education. That was not torturesome for these young men. The way you think determines the way you live. What's more, in verse 5, these young men would be treated like royalty when it came to their food as well. They ate from the king's table. They enjoyed the same menu as the king. So these young Judeans were taken away into captivity, find themselves getting the royal treatment. What a relief. What a comfort this would be to their parents to see them treated so well. It hardly seemed like they were prisoners. It was almost like it was home for them. And that's exactly how the Babylonians planned it. Just get comfortable in your new surroundings. Enjoy your stay. See, we're not so bad after all. We're not so wicked and treacherous as everyone makes us out to be. Yet their motives are crystal clear. They're trying to brainwash the church's youth. They're trying to slowly but surely win them over to Babylonian side. In fact, this becomes more evident in verses 6 to 7. There, the chief official is given the task in assigning new names for the captives. And this renaming process was far from a formality. Realize, Daniel and his three friends had Hebrew names which proclaimed something great about Israel's God. Daniel's name meant God is judge. Hananiah meant God is gracious. Mishael meant who is like God is. And Azariah meant God is my help. Whereas their new names are all references to the God of Babylon, the god Marduk. By doing this, the Babylonians intended to stamp out every last reference to Israel's God. They are on a mission to remove every last memory of Israel's God from their mind. For then and only then will Nebuchadnezzar's victory be complete. This is the same strategy that Satan uses against the church today, at least in our part of the world. The church in the Western world isn't attacked in a straightforward manner. Here in America, it's not like the church is fighting a pitched battle where the enemy is out there in the open, where the enemy is physically persecuting us. No, the devil's strategy is more humane, more covert, more subtle. Satan attacks the church, especially her young people, with catchy lyrics, humanistic philosophies, and popular music. With humorous movies and sitcoms that make light of decadence and immorality. We face a daily barrage of advertisements which calls into question our contentment. Especially, even in the classrooms of our nation's universities, our young people are attacked with teachings of humanism, where man is the measure of all things, and God is just a byproduct of man's imagination. Beloved, Satan wants our children. Make no mistake about it. The great advantage Satan has is that we're already living in his territory, in enemy territory. Satan has access to our children almost all of the time. But the one advantage we have is that God is on our side, and he is forever faithful. When we take his word seriously, when we take his covenant responsibilities seriously, to pray for our children every day, as Job did, to teach our children, to give them a Christian education, to teach them and cause them to be instructed in the fear and the knowledge of our Lord, then we must trust that God will protect them, that God will keep them safe in the snares of the devil. Because we can't keep children out of Babylon, but we can keep Babylon out of our children. Getting back to our text, we wonder, how will Israel's young men stand up under the subtle attack? How will they pick up on the enemy's strategy? Will they, or will they gradually be led astray? In verses 8 to 14, Daniel and his friends are not fooled by this royal treatment. They know what's at stake, and they are engaged in a battle in the king's court. And this is where we see our second point, the faithful resistance of the church. Verse 8 says, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and the wine. Daniel, in a very respectful but no less determined fashion, refuses to go along with the king's program. This isn't because Daniel is pig-headed, that he'd rather die than go along with the king's wishes. No, the reason Daniel refuses to eat the king's food and drink his wine is because the Babylonians made every meal a religious ritual. A portion of the meat and a portion of the wine from the king's table were offered up in a sacrifice to Babylonian gods. And for a Jew to take part in that meal was to defile himself. It was to participate in the worship of another god. But how do you think the other Jewish men reacted to Daniel's resolve? I'm sure they weren't very pleased at all. After all, no one likes a goody two-shoes. Someone fails to go along with the problem, it causes real trouble. They probably tried to justify their actions to Daniel. Come on, Daniel, you're in Babylon now. Consider the circumstances. No one's going to condemn you for eating meat to stay alive. It's all they're giving us, and we are in captivity. Yet, Daniel stood firm. He refused to eat and drink that which came from the king's table. His resistance, it wasn't a matter of pride or of personal honor. It was a matter of love and dedication and devotion to his God. Daniel proved by his actions that he was a true child of God. Daniel and his friends stood their ground against the enemy attack, but I want you to notice how they did that. We don't read that they protested vehemently, and I'm sure they didn't throw back food at the servants. Neither did they get in the guards' faces, yelling and screaming out foolish ultimatums. You'll never get us to eat this food. Daniel, in a very patient, gentle, wise manner, asked the official for permission to be excused from eating the royal food. There's a word to us here about winning over the world. We don't attract many to Christ if all we do is shake our fist in their face and tell others how wrong they are, how right we are, and how our God is going to punish them. Daniel was able to do what he did because he was loving, because he was polite and friendly. He related well to them. When one request denied, he very politely went to that official servant, and he didn't go over his head, and he begged him. He beseeched him that for the next 10 days, they would be permitted to go without the king's food. And they could see, and then they could judge for themselves. They could weigh in the results of this test. It says in verses 12 and 13. Daniel's deal was agreed to. He was allowed to eat only vegetables and drink water for the next 10 days. Now that was a great example of Daniel standing up for his faith. It would have been so easy for Daniel to compromise there, to just go along with the program. It would have been so easy to just to make peace, to give in and eat the king's food. After all, it seemed like such a little thing, such a small issue. It was just a matter of food and drink, and it seemed so far from serious. Unlike Joseph's situation where Potiphar's wife tempted him, chased him all over the house, certainly it wasn't a major battle like that. But it was, beloved, it was. Think of how important it was for Jesus Christ to remain faithful when he faced a similar temptation in the wilderness to turn rocks into bread. How did Christ respond to that? Did he downplay the importance of his obedience? Did Christ consider his own hunger more important than that of his Father's honor? Did he compromise? No. And Daniel's faith and his firm resolve here foreshadow Christ and his faithfulness, who was willing to go all the way to the cross instead of making a deal with the devil. You know, congregation, we as Christians are so good at rationalizing away our orthodoxy. We're so good at determining what is and what isn't a real issue in the terms of our salvation. We are experts at justifying the little compromises we make in life. Whether it's cheating a toll booth now and then, or hiding a little cash on our taxes, or occasionally going places we don't belong, or hanging with people we know we shouldn't be around, now and then looking at or watching something we know we shouldn't be seeing. But it's only now and then. It's nothing serious. But that's exactly how we compromise our faith. We do it just a little bit at a time. Very few Christians fall away all at once. Usually Christians fall away from the faith by increments. It's because in our everyday life we start to surrender our orthodoxy inch by inch. Whether it's compromising our ethics at work or our morality on a date or our conduct among our friends. We start to dabble in pornography or other addictions. We lose the battle a little bit at a time. We forget what we've been taught. We turn from God's word and we head down the slippery slope. So we do well to learn from Daniel's example, but especially to see through him to Jesus Christ. For Daniel had Christ-like faith. Daniel had that Christ-like resolve to serve God and make no compromises with the world. Hebrews calls us to look to Daniel as a type of Christ, but primarily to keep our eyes on Christ, because only in and through his power can we win. Brings us to our third and final point. The great victory for the church. That's what we consider next. The great victory for the church, which Daniel wins. Daniel's strong faith and firm resolve are rewarded by God, and his willingness to stand his ground and fight life's little battles resulted in great honor and praise unto God, even in Babylon. For after 10 days of eating nothing but vegetables and drinking only water, these young men looked even healthier than the other young men. So the guards took away the royal food and gave them only vegetables and water. And the results were truly incredible. To these 4 young men, God gave wisdom, knowledge, and understanding far beyond any others in the entire kingdom, it says in verse 19. Quite obviously, this passage is not recommending us a new diet, that we all stop eating meat and become vegetarians. No, what we're seeing, though, is a display of God's great power, of his faithfulness to his church. God sustains his faithful children. God sustains his church despite their hardships. God grants his church a great victory, even when it looks as things are the bleakest for the church. We see another allusion to the cross where at Christ's darkest hour, his bleakest moment, his own death, God brings victory. Here too, Israel is captive. They're miles away from Jerusalem. Children removed from parents. There's seemingly no hope, no light for Israel. Yet in this land of Babylon, God is with his people, and he gives them the triumph over Nebuchadnezzar's subtle scheme. Look at the last verse of chapter 1, verses 21. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Congregation, That's not just an interesting little historical side note to throw in at the end of a chapter. That verse is nothing less than a shout of victory, shouting loudly and clearly that God won that battle. Daniel lived long enough to see Babylon's destruction. Daniel outlived Nebuchadnezzar's own kingdom. Christ's church survived and prospered in Babylon, despite all of Satan's efforts to destroy her. We know that is true for us today as well, because God, through Jesus Christ, has won the complete victory for us over Satan. And even though Satan has his little season, even though Satan and his world tries every little trick and deception possible to destroy the church, we must never forget that the church will outlast this wicked world. When all the dust settles, when all the great nations and all the powerful rulers have come and gone, when the final battles are fought and won, it is Christ's church that will be left standing. Beloved, there never really was any question as to who was going to win the battle, was there? The battle that was fought in Nebuchadnezzar's court was won decisively by God, by Israel's God. The soldiers in the battle were the people of flesh and blood, members of Christ's church. Just like you, just like me, and just like you young people. Our calling in the world today is no different than Daniel's calling was in Babylon. We are called to fight against Satan, against the influences of this world in our lives. Our profession of faith is not an indication that we have arrived, spiritually speaking, that Satan is just content to give up on us now. No. Our profession means that perhaps now more than ever, Satan sees us as enemies and has sworn to trip us up, to cause us to stumble. So for all of you who have professed your faith, for those that desire to do so, be aware of the battle that you're engaging in. Be aware of the enemy that you face and where the battle lines are drawn in your life. And realize that little compromises can bring great harm. We have to recognize that Satan is a brilliant strategist who knows the ways to a person's heart and to the person's mind. He knows which buttons to push within us. But most of all, be confident. Be confident in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Hebrews says, because he was tempted in every way, yet remained without sin, so too we are given strength to resist temptation. We are empowered to stand strong in the Lord. And we fight knowing the outcome of the battle. We know that because of Christ, God has already won the complete victory for us. Our struggle is a fight merely to honor and uphold and exalt his name and his work in our lives. Israel's God has destroyed the God of this world. And we as Christ's church will celebrate that victory for all of eternity. Amen. Shall we come together in prayer? Heavenly Father, Lord and giver of life, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is there to guide us, to instruct us. We thank you that it is so relevant to us today. We thank you for gaining victory for us. We thank you for preparing a way for us and granting us all that is needed to overcome that which is in the world. Lord, grant to us the strength and the courage necessary in our lives to fight our battles, to maintain integrity at any age, to not allow any compromise in our lives, to not allow any subtle erosions of our faith. Rather, may we find our strength and fortress in you, O God. May we be given the wisdom to turn to you in prayer, to turn to your word for strength, that we, like Daniel, may in grace fight the good fight of faith until you call us home, that we may one day hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.